somehow shape the future. I would hope and pray I'd touch lives by the way I live today. Just one life. I wanna leave a legacy. Years from now, they'll see that I live only for the cause of Christ. Oh, to make a difference by living day to day as a reflection of God.
Hey everyone, this is Steve Donahue with another episode of the Legacy Podcast, helping you build your legacy. This is episode number 236, and I apologize again, but my recorder is causing all kinds of problems, and I can't figure out why, but I would have given you episode 236 as Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in 1 through 10, which is probably some of my favorite portions of Scripture in the entire Bible. And I thought it was a good message, but I will never know because it didn't get recorded. So sorry about that, but you are in for verse 15 through 22 today, and hopefully that will also be an encouragement to you, so stay tuned for that. Before you do that, though, I want to encourage you to take a look at the show notes. Again, that'll be 236. There you'll be able to find information on how you can support the show. You can visit our affiliates and the links that are associated with them. You can also have a link to the iTunes feed and the Stitcher feed, and that way you can access them and sign up and all that kind of thing. I appreciate you doing that, and I appreciate you listening. So here you go, 236, which is Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 15 to 22. When I say the word melting pot or the words melting pot, what comes to mind? Some of you may have in mind the Charlottesville restaurant called the Melting Pot. And if you've ever eaten there, I am understanding that they specialize in fondues. And I've only had a couple of experiences with eating from a fondue. One of those I remember very vividly because I had my family had moved to Northern Virginia, and I had become a part of the cross country team in my high school there, and had just made some friends. And one of the friends that I had made had a family that my family wanted to get to know, and so they said, "Well, we'll just have them over for dinner." And I said, "Well, that's cool. We'll have them over for dinner. What are you fixing?" My stepmother said, "Fondue." And I said, "A what?" And she said, "A fondue. It's like where you have this pot and you melt down some stuff and you dip some things in." I said, "With my friends? You've got to be kidding." And I was very embarrassed. Of course, they didn't have any problem with it. They thought it was fine. And, you know, it was very, you know, good thing to do, I guess. I don't know. But that was one of my experiences with a fondue. And in fact, the fondue really is a melting pot. It's a pot that is designed to melt liquids of some kind. So, of course, traditionally what you'd do is you'd put like a chocolate in there, something the chocolate would melt down. You'd dip the strawberries in the chocolate, and that's kind of what a fondue is. You might have oil or some other cheese or something. And the fondue pot is designed to be a melting pot. Some of you, when I say melting pot, you may be thinking about the United States. Traditionally, we've been called a melting pot because it is a place where people from all different kinds of nationalities can come as immigrants, and when they come into the United States, they begin to make up this mixed culture of peoples. And of course, there is a lot of talk today about immigrants and illegal immigrants and aliens coming into the United States and these kinds of things. And traditionally, as a United States, we have been a melting pot. In fact, Webster's second definition says, for melting pot, that it is a country, a place, etc., in which immigrants of various nationalities and races are assimilated. Well, did you know that the church is to be a melting pot as well? It is to be a place where people from all different kinds of nationalities, all different kinds of tongues, all different kinds of peoples can come and be a one people for God. Paul describes that here in this second part of the second chapter of the book of Ephesians. He talks about it in other places as well, but of course we are going to cover it here as we come across this in our exposition of Ephesians. And what I want us to see is I want us to see that there are five different kinds of relationships, five different things that God is doing in making His church into this melting pot. And the first one is this. He is providing a new position. He is making for a new position. In order to fully understand the verses that we're going to look at here in verses 11 through 14, we have to understand the relationship that the Jews had at the present time when Paul was writing to the Gentiles. It was not one of a great deal of hospitality. In fact, Jews considered themselves God's chosen people and the Gentiles, that is, all the other nations, separate from God and heathens because they were not possessors of the law and not a possessor of the covenants. Jews avoided as much as possible contact with the Gentiles. They were forbidden to marry the Gentiles. And so there was this wall that separated the Jews and the Gentiles in the first century. And Paul addresses that here. And in verses 11 to 12, what he does, first of all, is he talks about the position of the Gentiles before Christ. He says in verse 11, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made with the hands." That is, the idea that the Jews were circumcised physically, and so they were considered the covenant people of God. The Gentiles were outside of that. They were the uncircumcised. They were the heathens. They were the ones who were outside the covenant of faith. And then verse 12, "That at that time you were without Christ, a hopeless state." They had no Messiah. They weren't looking forward to the Messiah. They didn't know who the Messiah was. In fact, the Gentiles really could care less who the Messiah was. But the Jews had the hope of the Messiah. Verse 12, "being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel." Again, they were outside the covenant family, outside the covenant community. "And strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Not a very positive situation for the Gentiles. But verse 13 changes that. In fact, the very first word of verse 13 gives us that contrast. It says, "but now." And this is a contrast that is significant. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." The Gentiles were those who were outside the covenant. They were far off. They were away. In fact, there was an illustration of this in the temple. There was a court where the Gentiles could come into, but then there was a wall that separated the court of the Gentiles with the court of the Jews, and the Jews could go further in to meet with God into the court of the Jews. And the Gentiles were far away from God. But it says that through Christ and through His blood, they have been brought near to Christ. It reminds me of Acts chapter 11. Peter is discussing this whole issue with those who are contending among the circumcised. In chapter 11, it says this, "Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, 'You went to the uncircumcised men and ate with them?'" I mean, that would have been apostasy. It would have been outrage among the Jews of the first century. And then Peter begins to explain. He says, "I had this dream, I had a vision on top of the house, and this cloth came down, and on the cloth were all these kinds of animals, clean and unclean. And the Lord said, 'Eat.' And I said, 'No, I've never eaten anything unclean before.' And He says, 'No, eat.'" And did this four times, finally getting the point across to Peter that He has made all things no longer uncommon and unclean. And so he is able to then go to Caesarea and speak with the Gentiles there. And in verse 15, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how He said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same gift as He gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these words, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, 'Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance of life.'" So God had a plan from the beginning to be able to bring the gospel to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. Now we think in the sense of being drawn near to something, we think in a positional sense. My parents are far away from me right now. They're in all the way over in Oregon. Now they're coming periodically throughout the summer to get Abram and take him out to Oregon as they always do at 12 years old. They take all the grandchildren and they take them out there for a month or two and spend time with them and bring them back. And so the only way in which we can be drawn near to my parents or they to us is if they take a plane and fly over here or they drive, something like that, right? And we think of it in the sense of a positional nearness. But the scriptures talk about a spiritual nearness. And we are separated from God. The Gentiles, likewise, were separated from God in a spiritual sense. But he has made us able to draw near through his blood. We are no different than the description of the Gentiles here, but Christ has brought us near by his blood. And so we can come boldly before the throne of God because our position has been changed. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." I praise God that he has not limited his people to just one race or one nationality, but he has opened it up to us who are Gentiles. Listen to how the Apostle Peter describes this great melting pot plan of the church in Acts chapter 2. It says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." We were afar off, and yet by the grace of God and through the sacrifice of his Son, his blood, he has brought us near. So we have a new position. Secondly, we see here emphasized in this passage a new people. In verses 14 through 18, it says this, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation." He is the one who has made peace between us and God. He has also made peace between the Jews and the Gentiles, even though that took some time for it to work out. There was a peace that was developed among the one people so that they might be followers of Christ. It says he's broken down the middle wall of separation. This most likely refers to the wall in the temple that I had spoken about before, that there was the wall that separated the court of the Gentiles and the court of the Jews. And he's broken that down, that there's now one people, no longer Jews and Gentiles. It says in verse 15, "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity," that is, the law of the commandments contained in the ordinance, "so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." So he's abolished the flesh, the enmity, that is the Old Testament law requirements that separated the two. He has broken that down through his blood, enabling there to be a reconciliation, creating one new man, he says, Jews and Gentiles becoming Christians. The word used here means something completely unlike what was before. It refers to a different kind and quality. It's not like a farmer who would take a zucchini seed and a summer squash seed and plant them and mix them and come up with something that would be similar to those and yet a new species. No, he's talking about something that is totally, completely different. No longer are they Jews and no longer are they Gentiles. They are now a new people. They're called Christians. And he reconciled them both to God in one body through the cross, it says in verse 16, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Notice how many times the word "both" is used here. It's used in verse 14, verse 16, verse 17. It's implied in the words there. He came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. That describes both of them. And then also it is used in verse 18. So what is his emphasis here? His emphasis is that there was both the Jews and the Gentiles, and both of them now come to Christ and are called a new people. They're called Christians. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 10 and 11 says it this way. And they have put on a new man who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So there's a new people now. No longer separated by race or nationality or creed or anything like that. We are a people of God, Christians. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 and 29 says something similar. It says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Christians should not identify ourselves as one particular race. I know that there has been some controversy over Tiger Woods, but I remember a quote that he said one time that I think stands out and should stand out. And someone once asked, I think it was Oprah Winfrey when he was on the show with Oprah Winfrey, and asked him what his race was. And of course, he's mixed race. I think he's part Asian and part African. And they asked him what his race was. And you know what he said? Human. I'm of the human race. That's great. And so when someone asks us, what race are you from? You should say, the Christian race. Because that's really what we're a new people in Christ now. We have been transformed and we have become the people of God. This has implications, of course, for world evangelism and that his plan to bring people from all different kinds of races and people together unto him. How can he gather all the nations to him if they are not heard? And how can they hear unless one preaches? And how can one preach unless he is sent? Blessed are the feet of those who bring good news, so says Romans. Acts chapter 10, verse 35 says, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 says, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seal, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nations. Why is it that every Sunday I emphasize, and we have in our bulletin insert, a people group that is yet unreached? It's because God's plan for the world is that there be people from every kind of race, every kind of tribe, every kind of tongue, every kind of nation in heaven with him, glorifying him. And so it is our responsibility to take the gospel to all people so that through all people, he might develop one people, and that through that one people, he might receive glory. And so there's a new people. Also, number three, we see that there is a new nation. A new nation. Verse 19 is fully packed, so we're going to see a lot in verse 19. But verse 9 says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. Now these words all carry the idea of nationality and being citizens of a certain place. Aliens, strangers, foreigners, fellow citizens, those are all language in that context. There is a lot of just talk right now about what to do with illegal aliens, whether they should get amnesty or whether their children, if they're born in the U.S., should be able to receive your U.S. citizenship. And I don't know where all that's going to go. Who knows what our politicians are going to do with all of that. But the reality of it is, in the scriptures, we are told that we are citizens not of this land, and that our citizenship here in the United States should not be anywhere in close to an importance of our citizenship in heaven. Listen to what it says in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. This, of course, is referring to Israelites. It says, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it says this, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. And so in the Old Testament, the Jews were considered his nation. But now in the New Testament, according to 1 Peter, he says that he has developed a new nation. What is the new nation? The new nation are those who are called by the name of Christ. They are Christians. God's plan from the beginning was this, to covenant with one family, that was Abraham, so that through his one family, he might develop a line of people, a nation, if you will. And that, was, of course, was the Jews. And that through that one nation, he might develop one line of kings, the children of David, so that through the children of David, he might bring in one Messiah, so that through that one Messiah, he might then reach the whole world. It's a beautiful plan, something that man could not certainly in any way devise. It is a plan only God could do. We're not a nation that has physical borders like the U.S. We're not a nation that is based primarily upon race or genealogy like the Jews. We are a spiritual nation from many different physical nations and many different people groups all across the globe. Our citizenship and our loyalty is not to America ultimately, but to the Lord and fellow citizenship in His kingdom. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says this, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." The Jews are no more the people of God than anyone else. The people of God now are those who have come from all different places. Jews, Gentiles, everybody have come together and have become one people in Christ. We are a new nation. Number four, a new household. We see this also in verse 19. It says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Members of the household of God. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10 says this, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those all who are of the household of faith." The Bible uses a lot of phraseology to express the idea that we are a household. That is, God's people are a household, and to address ourselves in that way. In fact, he taught in the Lord's Prayer to first express to the Lord, "Father God, Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." We're called sisters and brothers, and the Bible often addresses Christians as sisters and brothers. We're to treat one another as sisters and brothers. There are elders like we have in our families, right? We have those who are elders, patriarchs, matriarchs, some have been around a while, right? And then, of course, we're called the children of God in the Scriptures. Now, Jesus makes this clear when some come to him asking about his brothers and sisters. And it says this, Matthew chapter 12, verse 47 through 50. It says, "Then one said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brother are standing outside seeking to speak with you.' But he answered and said to those who told him, 'Who are my mother and who are my brothers?' And he stretched out his hand towards his disciples and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother.'" You see, he classifies the people of God as his household. He identifies them not so much on the physical realm. Now, is he disrespecting his parents and his brothers and sisters by saying this? No. He's just giving the relative importance of the relationships. You see, our relationships with the brothers and sisters within the household of God should be more important than our relationships within our own households. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? And yet what happens? People in our own church, well, yeah, they come and go, no big deal. We fight with them, we split churches, they go this way, we go this way. I'm not talking to this person even though they're part of the church. Is that how we treat family? It's not how we treat family. You see, we are a household of God. This emphasizes the importance of acting as though there is a household. Now, every family, I'm sure you've got one in your family, every family has that guy or gal that, shall we just say, is weird. You know what I'm talking about, right? You probably have in mind, picturing that person right now, you're like, yeah, that's just Uncle So-and-so, right? Or, yeah, that's just Aunt So-and-so. We just, you know, we got to love her anyway because she's part of the family. You know that person, right? Do we ostracize that person and say, well, we can't get along with them? What do we say? Nope, she's just part of the family. Or, well, we just, you know, we got to include him because he's part of the family, right? And yet when it comes to a household of faith, what do? Well, that person's not like us. We can't have that person. Mm-mm. Right? We don't want to be around them. Is that how a household acts? No. And so we're told here that we are a new house. And then I think also important to understand that families get together, don't they? I mean, some of you all know that the hoorah down at the river, everybody participates in that. We have other family reunions people have. People get together Christmas time, Thanksgiving, right? So they meet parts of family, right? Well, the same idea is true in the Scriptures. In fact, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Why? Because it's important for households to get together. That's how we communicate with one another. That's how we build one another up. That's how we fellowship together. And so we are a household, a new household. Number five, in verses 20 through 22, we are told that we are a new building. That we are a new building. Look with me in verse 20. It says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. You see how he's mixing all these metaphors? He had citizenship here, a new nationality, and he has a household. Now he's talking about a building program. He says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So the first thing that we should realize is that the foundation that has been set, the building is being built, and the foundation has been set, and it is on a firm foundation. It's on the foundation of the apostles. But even more than that, the cornerstone is Jesus Christ himself. Now, the cornerstone, the way that people were building back then, we don't do that so much today, but the way that they were built back then is that they had one stone that was of particular strength and particular structure so that it could be set in the corner that they wanted. Everything else is built around that one cornerstone. Well, that's Christ. He is the cornerstone of the church. The building. Everything else is built around him. The apostles are built around him. And then the walls begin to go up. And we see that being structured here. Verse 20, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into the holy temple in the Lord. It's like a puzzle. All working its way together. Every person fitted and joined it together so that it might be built up exactly the way that the Lord wants it to be built. In verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Did you know that the church is growing? You know, we may not consider it here locally, although I think that we're growing a little bit. It may not be by attendance today, but I think everybody, a lot of people gone today. But the church is growing. Even worldwide, if you look at it, the church is growing. In places where there is persecution, in places where people are being thrown into prison for meeting together, the church is growing. God is doing his work in building the church. He is enabling it to grow. And why? Verse 21, it says, he's growing it into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Yeah, that's amazing. You see, in the Old Testament, they had the temple. It was the building where God met with his people. And they went through extraordinary feats of building in order to make this temple marvelous and to be able to allow it to be a place of significant worship where God could meet with his people across the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. But God says now he's doing a different building plan. It's not a physical structure. He's building his church so that he might inhabit the church. When Jesus left this planet, he went on into heaven. He says that it's good that I go away. Because if I go away, I'm sending to you my Spirit. So that in you, he might be able to do greater things than if I stayed here. How is that possible? Because through the Holy Spirit indwelling each believer, he is able to work in a far greater extent than just one man walking the globe. And so we have a new building that is being built. And this has, you know, implications when we look at the construction of a building. I like to watch the building of constructions once in a while. And there's this place that's being built right across. I don't know how many of y'all get into Richmond very often, but there's a place being built right across from the Sam's and the Walmart there on 60s. You're going in to Midlothian. And for the longest time, it was just a barren space. They had cleared out the grass and they had, you know, leveled the land and all that kind of stuff. And for the longest time, it was just a mud pit. Because every time it rained, you know, it was just mud. Red clay mud. That's all it was. But they started construction. And so now you start to see some foundation stones being, or foundation plots being laid there, and pipes starting to stick up out of the ground, you know, where they're going to lay down the concrete. And I'm excited to see what's going to go in there. Because I like to be able to see the construction things, and I don't know what's going to be in there. They have the sign of the contractors that are building it, but they don't have a sign of what's going to be actually constructed there. And sometimes when we think about the church, we have to remind ourselves that it's being built. It's not complete. It's still a construction progress, or still a construction site in progress. One day it will be built. And right now the sides are going up, the foundation's been built. We don't know to what extent it's at its completion. The church could be being built for another 1,000 years. We don't know. But one day when it's complete, it will be a great habitation for the Lord. And according to Revelation chapter 19 and 20, 21 and 22, we see the Lord dwelling among his people in a marvelous and significant way. And so I'm not sure what stage the church is in right now, but one day it will be complete and it will be a great thing. God has carried out his melting pot plan for the church by making salvation available to all who will believe, regardless of nationality, race, culture, walk of life. He has done this by breaking down everything that once divided people from each other and from God, and this has resulted in making all who believe citizens of his kingdom and members of his family. So what does this mean for you and me? What kind of conclusions can we come from by way of application? Well, number one, it means that anyone has the opportunity to be saved. It's not just the Jewish people who are the people of God. It's not just one nation that he has chosen anymore. He has a heart for all nations. And so people from any background, any walk of life, any nationality, any tongue can come to faith. He has done all that he needs, and now what is left is repentance and faith on the part of those who will believe. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, as I read before, says that there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Number two, it means that we as Christians are not to make distinctions among individuals. In other words, we have a new way of categorizing, a new way of clarifying people. We are not to identify so much by nationality or race, but we are to identify based upon belief or not belief, saved or unsaved, sheep or goat. And so the Scriptures does this, wheat and chaff. For many years in our country, sadly, interracial marriages have been a taboo. That is the wrong focus. The Bible does talk about having mixed marriages and how wrong it is to have mixed marriages, but it's not talking from a racial standpoint. It gives new categories. It says that we're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And so he has this division that is taking place, but it's not based upon racial lines. It's a division based upon those who believe and those who do not believe. And so it is the model for us and the expression for us. Number three, it means that we as Christians are to live as citizens of heaven. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, as we'll get to later on as we work our way through Ephesians, says this: "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness and greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." And so we're to live as citizens, not of this world, but as citizens of the world to come. Number four, it means that we as Christians are to support the work of missions around the world. If God has made available the opportunity for those who are far off to be brought near, regardless of nationality, regardless of tongue, regardless of location across the globe, then it is our responsibility to be involved in his mission work. So how can you support missions? Well, you can learn about it. WMU does a great job teaching about missions and missionary work and what is in need there. We can evangelize locally. We can give to the church, because a portion of the money that, of course, we bring in, we distribute to the cooperative program. A portion of that goes to local missions and international missions and North American missions. Give to special missions offering. Pray for missionaries. Pray for the unreached people group that I list in here every week. And so there's all kinds of ways that we can be involved in spreading the gospel around the globe. And then fifthly, it means that God is worthy of our praise and our gratitude. He is the one who has brought us nearer by the blood of Christ. He is the one who has brought down the wall of separation that made us impossible to have peace. He is the one who is building the church upon the foundation of the apostles, with Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. He is the one who is preparing us for a habitation of himself. Let us praise him and live in gratitude for what he is doing.
If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? Just like the plant that withers away, we will leave many seeds behind. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? What will you do?